class on church history. And Sharon had a lot of questions, and Marilyn has had questions during this time, and others of you out there writing me questions on emails and comments. I'm going to go back just a little bit in church history, and we're going to talk about something. We're talking about America, Baptists in America. Baptists in America was a foreign mission field for Baptists. Say this again. Baptists in America was a foreign mission field in Baptist history. If you go back over here, you'll look out the Paulicians. Here we have the Dark Ages. We have the Paulicians. We have the Arnolds. We have the Albigenses. These are all Baptists. And we have the Henricians and the Waldenses. We have Germany. We have England, Wales. We have Italy, France. We have Poland, Alps, and Germany, and France, and Russia, and Cuba over here in the 1800s. And now let's go back over here for a little bit. Now, all the way back to the time that a man by the name of Constantine went into Asia Minor, into Turkey, and took a whole Bible with him. And he preached the whole Bible over there. They only had limited pieces of the Bible, but they called, after these churches were founded, they called them Paulicians because they had all the writings of Paul. Now, they went into this area. Now, if you go up here in church history and you get back up in here into the period of time when Muhammad was born and when he began to persecute all Christians, and then the Catholic Church was started over here at 325 A.D., and you have Catholicism and you have Islam persecuting all these Christians down here. The ones in Armenia, they went in there and burned all the Bibles they could burn, and these people escaped, and they went all the way up into the valleys of Piedmont, all the way from there. Now, you have to realize that during this time, Marilyn and Sharon both asked questions about what's doctrine and what's tradition. And we're going to cover that some of that in this lesson here also. But the early Christian people from these areas, and these people that have not changed too much since then, were the Mennonites and the Amish. And the Mennonites and the Amish, they had in their church houses, their church meeting houses, they had women on one side and men on the other. Because women had to tend to the babies. They were nursing their babies over there. All of this was going on at the same time. They didn't want the men to be distracted and the women to be distracted either. And not even young boys and girls, as they get interested in the opposite sex. And so they did that, and that came all the way over here to America. Foot washing was another thing that was practiced, not so much as a what we call an ordinance, or baptism and Lord's Supper, the ordinances, but they, in these early times, in humility, they washed these other feet. And by the way, they needed to wash their feet, because their feet were dirty at that time. And doing this was a great form of humility. And as we come over here into America in the 1600s, in 1638 and 1639, we have Dr. John Clark sent over here as a missionary to American wilderness, as a missionary. And Roger Williams, and they started the churches in Providence and in Rhode Island, the whole colony. And it took them for years to have the first religiously free colony in America. Newport and Newport, Rhode Island, and Providence. Both. These churches that were founded back then. And America was a mission field. And the Baptists in England and Wales were supporting these churches over here and sending, as I said in the last couple of classes, educated preachers to preach. And the found churches over here. Now, we got up here to the American Revolution. They're in here in the Baptist, in the Kentucky wilderness. We're talking about John Gaino. We're talking about different great leaders at that time. But I'm going to show you the weapons they went into the wilderness with. Now, I've been talking about this pistol, about showing this to you. I'm going to show it to you now. That is a flintlock pistol. As you look down, it's got a very large bore. It's got a brass barrel, and it actually still works. This pistol dates back to the American Revolution, 1776, and it was also in the War of 1812. Now, if legend is correct with this pistol, this was one of Audie Murphy's pistols in his estate when he died. And some other movie star or something probably gave it to him. I'm going to show this to you up here real close, hopefully, so you can see it. And these pistols loaded very slowly. They were not accurate very far. And this is a lock, and that's a flint in there. You had to pour powder. You had to pour, this is a lock. You had to pour powder in this pan, and you poured powder down the barrel, and you put a big bullet in there, a big projectile in there. And that took a little while to do that. I mean, it's not like shooting a six-shooter or a 10-shot pistol or a 15-shot 9mm or something today. This is the way it was. And this was their protection between life and death. And this was in the War of 1812 and in the American Revolutionary War both. It's still in good shape. Even the all of the screws are even engraved on this gun. I thought I'd show that to you. So this is what the people were trying to protect themselves with, are swords and knives. And a sword knife, one bullet shoots one time and then you had problem because you had to reload it. You had to pour powder out of a powder horn or a powder measure and put your bullet in there, put your patch in there, put your bullet in there, and then you had to pour powder on the outside. This was triple FG on the outside and double FG or whatever, maybe triple FG in the gun itself, because this flint had to strike and cause and ignite the black powder outside. It went inside the barrel, exploded in the barrel, and shot the projectile. And you had to be steady to do that because it was a little slower acting. All of your guns today with primers and fact acting, you pull the trigger and the bullet's there before you get your finger off the trigger. But this here, you pull the trigger and it goes boom, and you had to hold it on place all the time. So it took a little bit more steadiness back then. And this is the kind of gun that Daniel Boone, we're talking about Boonesboro, we're talking about Kentucky Baptist. This is the period of time we're talking about in American history where that gun was used. Now, we're on page 292. We're down to that page on 292. They were first 25 Baptist preachers who settled in Kentucky. 20 are known to have been separate Baptists in Virginia and North Carolina. And the other five, Joseph Barnett, is known as been regular Baptist. Yet, after they settled, 18 to 25 subscribed to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith was a regular Baptist confession, or the standard Baptist confession of faith, let's put it that way, and identified themselves with the regular Baptists. The separate Baptists organized most of the church on the south side of the Kentucky River and constituted the previous year in 1786. That's the time when this pistol was their mode of protection and their mode of life and death and even eating. They'd kill a deer with that or try to kill a bear with it or whatever. The revival, having drawn the Baptists to Kentucky together, and the need of organization being acknowledged by all, it was hoped that all could unite into one body of Baptists. Separate and regular Baptists would become United Baptists or Unity Baptists. The separates were not willing to form an association, but the regular Baptists in 1785 constituted two associations, the Elkhorn and the Salem. The Elkhorn Association had 13 churches and 559 members. The increase since the last meeting amounted to 222, and their whole number was 1,383. This is John Gano talking about these churches. John Gano was a tremendous man. This is the man that converted George Washington, later the President of the United States. There has been a considerable addition to some of our churches since the association. The Calvinistic system prevails much. We have a number of General Baptists in Kentucky, some Presbyterians, a few of the Church of England, with a variety of other sects. The liberty of conscience is unlimited among us. Liberty of conscience is unlimited. The Baptists were happy to have the Catholics and the Presbyterians and everything there. They didn't want to isolate themselves from them all. They're all children of God. Mm-hmm. But these would persecute the Baptists. You know, the truth defends itself. Error always uses violence. The truth defends itself in peace. Error always uses violence. I never remember the ministers of Christ more strengthened to preach the truth than they were of late. The Reverend John Gano was surely sent hither by Providence. He is a blessing to our new country, and his family are in health, and he is a valuable preacher. The coming of John Gano was indeed a blessing. It was very fitting upon the sitting of the first legislature of Kentucky in Lexington of Monday, June the 4th, 1792, was chosen chaplain of both houses. He was a chaplain in the American Revolution. And this is how he converted and baptized President Washington, or General Washington at that time. The history of the organization of the South Association of the Separate Baptists is involved in this curiosity. It would appear that a preliminary meeting was held in October 1787, and May in 1788, the organization was completed. They adopted no articles of faith, only the Bible. They hold to general provision, correspondence only with a general committee by letter, and sometimes delegates. Their annual meeting is held on the second Thursday in October. And besides this, they have two occasional associations in May and August, and they are held for 3 days. In 1792, they reaffirmed the principles as follows. What was the separate Baptist first constituted upon in Kentucky? How did we become united with the Baptists of Virginia called United Baptists? Answer. On a letter to the committee of Baptists in Virginia and Richmond written to us in Kentucky bearing the date October the 7th, 1788, from under the signature of Reuben Ford and William Weber. Did these terms oblige us to receive any part of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith? They said, did they force us to sign the Confession of Faith? And they said, no. Do we agree to abide by the Constitution in terms of union with the United Baptists of Virginia? And they said, yes, we do. The South Kentucky Association decided against all creeds. They accepted the Bible alone as their confession of faith. They decided in favor of foot washing. This is another thing in difference, foot washing. And basically, your Free Will Baptist foot washing is an ordinance today. But really, the Free Will Baptists are not Baptists because they're totally Armenian. They declared that they thought that all ministerial difficulties should be settled by a company of ministers. And they decided that their ministers should preach sound doctrine, that they could be examined by other ministers if there is any doubt to this. And the union between these two parties was not effected till the year 1801. They did not unite. By this little party, aspirates, which had unhappily prevailed, were now modified and diminished. Their cold and indifferent charity for each other was inflamed. And with most of them, their notion of doctrine was found to be not so far different as they had supposed. A union was now proposed in earnest and soon effected with ease. Both associations became large, containing a number of about 7,000 or 8,000 members. Committees were appointed by both sides to confer upon the subject of union and what this union believed. What is doctrine and what is practice? What's doctrine? Now, in Baptist churches, or in all churches, sometimes practice becomes, we have an idea that we have practice becomes doctrine, and then doctrine becomes dogma. After a mature deliberation, they agreed upon the following terms. that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are infallible word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. Not the dogmas of the Catholic Church or the Lutheran or the Presbyterians or the Church of England. That there was only one true God in the Godhead, divine essence, there are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That by nature we are fallen and depraved creatures. We must agree on that. That salvation, regeneration, and sanctification by justification are by the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That saints will preserve through grace to glory. That believers' baptism by immersion is necessary to receive the Lord's Supper. That makes you a church member. You can't be a church member until you're baptized. That the salvation of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked will be eternal. That it is the duty to be tender and affectionate to one another, to study the happiness of the children of God in general, and to be engaged singularly to promote the honor of God, that preaching Christ, taste of death for every man, shall be no bar to communion. No bar to communion. That each church may keep in their associations and church government as they may deem best. Now, preaching Christ, taste of death for every man shall be no bar from communion. Limited atonement is what it's talking about. That in this union of these churches, some believed in the universal atonement, that Jesus Christ died for every man's sins, but that those men were accountable to God to respond to it. And without the response, that Jesus Christ died universally for all mankind. Mm-hmm. But it is only efficacious to those that believe. As simple as that. He died for all mankind, but it's only efficacious to those that believe. Jesus Christ died for every man. No man goes to hell because Jesus didn't die for him. And this does away with the idea that God created mankind, the elect and the damned. God did not create the elect and the damned. The damned themselves. The provision of salvation is to all mankind. As even John Calvin stated later on his commentary on 1 John 2 and 2, that the door of grace was open to all mankind, not just the elect. That the preaching Christ, taste of death for every man, should be no bar of communion, that each church may keep up their association and church government as they seem necessary and best, that a free correspondence and communion be kept between the churches, thus unified. And these men that signed this were Ambrose Dudley, John Price, Joseph Redding, Robert Elkin, David Ramsey, Don Thomas J. Chilton, Moses Bledsoe, and Samuel Johnson. Thus the names regular and separate no longer used, and the name assumed was that of United Baptist. A harsh note of discord was heard just as the sweet melody of revival and brotherly love began to substitute before they had ceased. It originated in the Copper Run Church, Bourbon County, near the present site of Paris. This was an old church, an honored church, having been constituted in 1787, and was probably gathered by Augustine Easton and James Garrard. The church had been organized in the midst of privations and dangers and contemplation of which still chills the blood. The following incident is recorded of the church. On the night of the 11th of April, 9 months after the establishment of the church, a widow named Shanks, a member of the Copper Run Church, lived in a lonely cabin in a lonely part of the county. Two sons and a widowed daughter, with an infant at her breast, and three unmarried daughters, composed a pious but bereaved family. At midnight, hurried steps were heard outside, succeeded by sudden knocks at the door, and accompanied with unusual exclamation, "Who keeps this house here?" The lady at once recognized the Indian's accent and, springing from her bed, waked her sons. Efforts were made to force the door, but the discharge of the young man's rifles obliged the Indians to shift the attack to a less exposed point. The three girls were in another part of the humble cabin. The door was discovered and discovered and soon forced from its engines, and the oldest daughter tomahawked to death. The second made a prisoner, and whilst the youngest fled into the confusion and ran around the cabin, wringing her hands with imploring cries. The mother and brothers were within, heard her cries, and would have attempted to save her, but a scream, a moan, and all was silent, and they knew that she had fallen under the hatchet of the merciless foe. Soon the other end of the cabin was in flames. Rapidly they spread, revealing to the helpless inmates the smile of triumph and the dark contentions of the murderers. All was lost. A brief prayer went up from the aged widow, expressing her trust in him in whom her spirit had soon to return. They unbarred the door, and as she reached the stile, amid the bright blaze and the burning cabinet, she fell dead. The youngest son defended his endeared sister and babe, and they escaped while his corpse lay beside that of his mother. And the older brother, wounded and bleeding, after displaying the most intrepid valor, also escaped. These three survivors and the five who fell were members of the Copperone Church. Times were hard. They had just unified the Baptist into United Baptist, and now this happened. It was such a church as this, honored by martyrs and having highly intellectual membership, that the trouble began. Gerard was elected governor of Kentucky. General B. Logan and James Gerard Esquire, perhaps he should be styled Reverend, and he had recently been and was then a preacher of the Baptist Society, were the candidates for the office of governor. Both were thought to be sufficiently Democratic, and the votes were nearly equal. Gerard was certified to be governor. This is the chaplain in the American Revolution. And the 1st of June, he entered into the office and chose for his secretary Harry Toulmin, who had been follower of Dr. Priestley in England and recently a preacher of the Unitarian sort. Hence they preached no more and applied themselves to more immediate duties of their present offices, which they discharged in general satisfaction. Toulmin was a polished Unitarian preacher. And now this man, the rotten apple goes into the barrel. And when a rotten apple goes into the barrel, what happens? When a rotten apple goes into the barrel, what happens? The whole barrel is rotten. The polished Unitarian preacher was appointed Secretary of State by Governor Gerard for both terms in which he served as governor. He had come to the state with complimentary letters from Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is type of a Unitarian deist also, see. But he spoke for the liberty of all mankind. But now this guy goes in there and starts trying to make converts of the Baptist clergy. Mm-hmm. He was received as a Baptist preacher, but in reality he was a Unitarian in his beliefs. He had an elevated character and is highly regarded for his learning and piety. Toward the close of his second term, Toulmin converted Gerard to his opinions. Gerard, a great Baptist champion, now gets converted to Unitarian, Universalist ideas. At the meeting of the Board of Trustees of Transylvania Unitary University, February 5th, 1794, Toulmin was elected by a majority vote president of the institution. Here we elect an infidel, basically, the president of this seminary. Yeah. Guess what happens? This election was a signal for open warfare upon the university by the Presbyterians and others. The Presbyterian members of the board strongly remonstrated against this procedure and exerted all influence to prevent his mischievous consequences. But they were overruled by a mad and misguided majority, and a failed blow was thus given to the prosperity of the school. He was also opposed by Ambrose Dudley. There was constant trouble in the university till he resigned in 1796. because of his doctrinal heresies. About the year 1802, Governor Girard and Augustine Easton began to promulgate our Arian and other Socinian sentiments. They began to propagate this. Jesus Christ was not God in flesh. He did not raise from the dead. The majority of the church and several neighboring churches to which Easton preached espoused the doctrines of Girard and their minister. The introduction of Arian doctrines in this manner was no small affair among Baptists of Kentucky. James Girard was one of the most intellectual, influential, popular men in Kentucky. He was born January the 14th, 1749 in Virginia, and served as an officer in the militia of the War of the Revolution. And later he was elected to the Virginia legislature. While in Virginia, he was distinguished by his fellow citizens and elected to the assembly of military appointment. After he moved to Kentucky, he began to preach and was thought to possess talents for the pulpit. He continued to preach until he was made governor. For the honors of men, he resigned the office of God. He relinquished the electoral robe, a clerical robe, for the more splendid mantle of human power. The prophet says to Asa, "If ye forsake God, he will forsake you." It is not strange that Colonel Girard, after such a course, should fall into many foolish and hurtful snares and errors. Let it be tried 1,000 times in 999 cases. It will be found that preachers who aim at worldly honors will be completely ruined and greatly depreciated as preachers. It is due to Governor Girard to say that his conduct has been orderly and indeedly gentlemanly, and that he has honored every other character which he has ever assumed except the one which, of all others, he ought to have valued, Jesus Christ. To him, however, belongs much of the honor of securing religious freedom in Virginia legislature. He contributed by his zeal and prudence as much or perhaps more than any other individual to the passage of the famous act of securing religious freedom. Had to get a drink. He was an early immigrant to Kentucky, was exposed to all the perils and dangers incident to the settlement and the occupation of the country. He was repeatedly called by the voice of his fellow citizens to represent their interests in the state. And finally, by two successive elections, he was elected to the chief magistrate of the Commonwealth, a trust for 8 years he discharged with wisdom, prudence, and vigor. As a man, Governor Girard had few equals. And in various scenes, different stations of life, he acted with firmness, prudence, and decision. At an early age, he embraced and professed the religion of Christ, giving it to his life the preference over all sublunary things. In the private circle, he was a man of great practical usefulness, discharged with fidelity and tenderness, and the social and relatively duties of husband, parent, neighbor, and master. He died on the 19th of January at his residence in Mount Lebanon in Bourbon County, in the 74th year of his age. For 10 years, he served the Elkhorn Association as moderator. He was not a ready speaker. He was not a ready public speaker, but he never declined to address his fellow men on the subject of religion. The defection of such a man was of no small moment. Augustine Estine was likewise a man of note. He was the only pastor Copper Run Church had ever had. He came from Buchanan County, Virginia, and for a time he was a Chesterfield jail for his religious convictions. He was put in jail for his religious convictions. But he was unstable in his ways, Simple says of him. Augustine Easton, who removed to Kentucky, though a man of some talent, was never any credit to the cause of truth. He appears also to have been carried away the opinions of others whom he wished to imitate. He was not sound of religion. He didn't have the basic doctrines down. That's why I try to teach the basic doctrines, and I try to show you in history what happened to such. Sometimes he was professed in a positive Calvinist and then shifting about, become an Arminian. And then to the right, about again, he was reconvened that Calvinism is the only true way. Having removed to Kentucky, he finds some professors of the true way, of high standing in civil life, who lean toward the Arian scheme. That's Jesus Christ who did not raise from the dead, that he was not the Son of God. Mr. Easton soon became their champion and even writes a pamphlet to defense of Arianism. The last change he has made much noise among the Baptists of Kentucky. Mr. Easton's moral character has not been impeached. On this head, he and his co-adjusters are men of highly respectable. Every May, effort was made to reclaim these individuals and churches. A committee consisting of Daniel Barrow, John Price, Ambrose Dudley, Joseph Redding, Carter Tarrant was appointed by the Elkhorn Association with a visit to Copper Run Church, Flat Lick, and Indian Creek, and Union churches to try to convince them of their error on the subject of the Trinity. It happens. When you don't have a biblical sound foundational faith, you can go into all these areas, even if you were a preacher, like these men were. The attempt at reclamation was unsuccessful, and the association reluctantly dropped them from the connection and correspondence. For some time, the minds of many were much agitated by these new subjects and speculations, and that the eminence and ability of the men whom they were propagated, excited, fearful, and apprehensions of their extension prevalence. It may be recorded to the credit of the Baptists that although Gerard and Easton were both beloved and of a powerful influence, yet they could not take very considerable faction with them, and they declined gradually and noiseless away. Unitarianism never obtained favor with the Baptists of Kentucky. Unitarian, universal, no hell, no eternal hell. Jesus Christ did not die. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross of Calvary. He was not raised. He was not God-man. That's the problem. And there you have that element of the Jehovah Witnesses today in that early. And by the way, one of the men that started all of this study and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and all that was a reprobate Baptist. Uh-huh. Absolutely. So here we go. Here we have all this. We need to learn by this. We need to learn by this. We need to study God's Word. Our Father, we send this message out that people might be enlightened by it. They might be warned by it. They might be learn to love you more, might be able to hold on to your doctrines more soundly and the necessity of them. And Father, please forgive me where I failed you. Use this message where it goes in the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.